Well, good morning. It is good to be with you. One of the things you may have noticed is we are in a season in our country where we are listening to a lot of people make claims about things, right? Claims about who they are, claims about what they're going to do. And that's to be expected. We're in election season, right? So this is what elections are about. People make claims about who they are. They make claims about what they're about. And we, as listeners, evaluate those claims, and then we come to certain conclusions, and we act based on those conclusions. Well, the same is true when it comes to Christianity. Christianity is a way of living that comes from belief in a set of claims. Claims that Jesus Christ made about himself, about who he is, and about what he is up to, what he is doing. And when you look at his claims, I don't know if you've done this recently, when you look at the claims and you put them in the words of the person of someone else, you wouldn't believe them. You know, Jesus makes seriously audacious claims about himself. He claims that he is the God of Israel who created everything out of nothing. He claims that he is rectifying the failures of humanity in order to bring his creation to its intended purpose where all creation is flourishing. He claims, unlike Buddha, who said, no, I'm not God, I just know the way to enlightenment and I can show it to you. Unlike the Hindu avatars who were divine forces that are manifest in human beings, Jesus doesn't do that. He says, no, I am God. I can forgive sins. I can offer eternal life. In the Bible, when angels show up on earth, people usually know there's something different about them. And when they realize who they are, they fall down and they start worshiping the angels. And the angel immediately picks the person up and says, don't do that. I'm a creature like you are. When people start worshiping Jesus, he doesn't stop them. He lets them do that. And he claims that when he returns to earth, he will judge the living and the dead, and that judgment will be based primarily on what you think of him, on how you respond to him. That true belief has to do with his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Because you believe that that is what is setting things right with God, justice. We talked about mishpat and tzedek last week, right? Setting things right, doing justice, setting things right between you and God and you and others for eternity. These are huge claims. They're so outlandish that you'd think people would easily dismiss him. I mean, John said someone show up in the ER and claim to be Jesus and no one believed him. Right? No, no, you're not God, sorry. So why do we believe Jesus? Well, it's because he lives up to the claims, right? Not just through his miracles, not just through his teaching, his wisdom, but his character. His character is so attractive. The way he loved in all circumstances. He is the most moral person who's ever lived. A 19th century Scottish minister said it this way, talking about Jesus, he said, he has infinite highness and infinite humility. Despite his claims, he is never pompous. You never see him standing on his own dignity. He has tenderness without weakness, strength without harshness, humility without the slightest lack of confidence, unhesitating authority with a complete lack of self-absorption. Unbending convictions without the slightest lack of approachability, power without insensitivity, enthusiasm without fanaticism, holiness without Pharisaism, passion without prejudice. Nothing he does falls short. In fact, he's always surprising you and taking your breath away. He's incomparably better than you could imagine for yourself. And if that isn't enough, if those claims aren't enough, Jesus claimed that simply through believing in him, believing that he is all he claims to be, that we enter into his kingdom, where people love in all circumstances. And that is the key descriptor of life in the kingdom of God. And obviously it's the teaching in today's parable, this parable that people outside the church know. Parable that you may have seen it on there and you're listening, oh my gosh, I have to listen to another sermon on this parable. That's how I feel about the prodigal son, so I'm with you. I spent a lot of time going, oh, do I do this to them? But we're going to look at this again. People who enter into life in Jesus' kingdom are so grateful for his unwavering commitment to setting things right in his creation so that everyone would flourish, that they offer themselves back to Jesus to join him in pursuing those things that are most important to him. And that's what this famous parable is about. Jesus gives the parable in response to a lawyer who comes to Jesus to test his claims, right? Jesus has made these claims. And he does it by asking a question of Jesus about how you receive eternal life. And Jesus, as he often does, puts it back on the questioner. And he says, well, you're an expert in the law, because he was a religious lawyer. How do you read the law? Jesus says to him, do you have a week or do you have a minute? And so he goes with the minute version. And he says, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you're correct. Go live that way. You're good to go. And so then that's where the story picks up. I'm going to read it again for you because the adult version is a little bit different. And it goes like this. Says he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus replied, well, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal, and he gave and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So just three points I want to talk with you about today. So first, obviously, who Jesus says our neighbors are. Secondly, how we love our neighbors. And then third, how do we get the ability to persevere in loving in the way that Jesus calls us to. So who our neighbors are, how we're to love them, and how do you persevere in doing that? So who Jesus says our neighbors are. You know, this lawyer asks a question. Basically, Jesus says, yeah, okay, good, you're right. And so, he wants to prove that his question was legitimate. He wasn't wasting class time. And so I don't know if you've been in class with those people where they ask these questions and you go, seriously? He's trying to legitimize his question. He says, well, you know, yeah, within that, but who's your neighbor? Who am I responsible to love like this? To be as committed to their own good as I am my own, right? Because that's love neighbor like self. Because Jesus, you can't possibly mean every person. Not only would that likely be unwise, that would be impossible. I don't have the resources to love everyone like that. And so he likely expects Jesus to talk about who goes on the neighbor list and who is off the list. And then he's going to test Jesus' claims based on who's on the list or not. So instead, what Jesus does is he tells this highly political parable in which the question changes from who's my neighbor, who's on my list, to what does it mean to be neighborly? It changes from who's my neighbor to who acted neighborly. Now, off the bat, we need to realize that we all are the lawyer, okay? We want to think we're the Samaritan, and we might be moving towards that, but we start as the lawyer. It's human nature. It's in our DNA that we realize that this teaching is beyond us. Right? We can't do it. And that's probably what Jesus is pushing him towards, right? Grace, not works. But we try to take this and we try to make it manageable. Who can we get off our list? Who am I not responsible for? And so usually what we do is we start with people whose beliefs, especially about God, are different than ours. Right? We start with people who believe differently. So if someone's beliefs on abortion or sexuality or spending or poverty or race relations are different from mine, we go, Jesus must not mean them. Right? They're off the neighbor list. And we justify it with reasoning. Right? We go, look, if I show them mercy, they may think that I endorse their beliefs. And I don't. And Jesus, I don't think you want me to. Right? If I show them mercy, they may create a culture that dishonors God. So it's reasonable that they're not on the list. We look at people who have betrayed me or my family or my country. They've proven that they're untrustworthy. So what's going to happen is I'll go to help them and they're going to throw my help back in my face. So they could be off the list, right? We talk about people who are ethnically or economically different than ourselves. And we think, well, they're not going to listen to us. We don't have enough in common. So they can be off the list, right? Everyone does this. And yet the parable won't allow us to do it as Christians. Jesus was very intentional in how he set up the parable so that we don't do that. He gives a story in which the hero is a man whose ethnic, political, and religious beliefs are completely different than the person he's helping. All Samaritans were enemies of Jews, and Jews were enemies of Samaritans for actual reasons. This wasn't just, oh, you smell bad. You know, this is hundreds of years of making different decisions about who God was, how they were supposed to interact with the government, that had caused real consequences. People had lost income, people had lost lives, people had lost family because of the other tribe. They hated each other. But the Samaritan stops. And he picks up the injured Jewish man, and he bandages his wounds, he takes him to an inn, he pays for the man's recuperation out of his own pocket. And when Jesus asks the lawyer about the story, the lawyer is forced to admit that God's law doesn't ask you to focus on who the neighbor is. God's law asks you to focus on who you are. It's not so much about who your neighbor is, it's about, are you a neighbor? And that's what Jesus lived. Think about Jesus as your neighbor, right? Jesus loved you when you had different beliefs than him. Right? You believed differently about what was good, what was bad, what actions needed to be taken in order for the world to be right. You were in the middle of creating a culture that dishonored God. This is what the word sin means. So when you say, I'm a sinner, you're saying, yeah, I was part of creating a culture that dishonored God. I had substituted what I think is right and wrong with beliefs that Jesus said are wrong. I had wrong beliefs, and Jesus showed me mercy right there. He loved me. Jesus loved you when you were smack in the middle of betraying his father and lots of the father's children across the world. You were betraying family, his family. And Jesus loved you even though, unless you're from the Middle East and you're super poor, you had a different ethnic and economic status than he did. He loved you because it wasn't about who you are, it was about who he is. So for those of us in God's kingdom, our energy is to be spent not on figuring out who's on or off the list, who's our neighbor or not, who's deserving of our love, but on how we can increase in love. How we can love more like Jesus does. How we can align ourselves with Jesus, who laid down his life for his enemies and asked us to do the same. So point number two, how do we love our neighbors? Well, we love our neighbors at cost to ourselves. Nowhere this side of the fall does the Bible know of a love that is not costly. If it's cheap, then it's sentiment, it's not love. If it sounds all butterfly and flowers and woo-wee, then it's platitudes that are going to fall apart. If you want peace, if you want the flourishing that God wants, it will cost something. The Bible always says love comes with a cost. Love in the Bible is active, it is bloodstained, and it is costly. Jesus paid off our insurmountable debt at great cost to himself, cost emotionally, cost physically, cost economically. He didn't just wave a wand and speak magic words and go, love everyone, which is what I want to do. It cost him to set things right in your life. It cost him to set things right in our world. And the more we're connected to that truth, the more we'll want to do for others what we understand has been done for us. Biblical love is a response to Jesus setting things right in our own life by helping set things right in the lives of other people. Some of the places where God speaks most harshly to his people is in this area. Not just Jesus making the anti-heroes of his parable, the Levite and the priest, but lots of places. God calls out people who are just, they're all about attending worship services and rocking the latest t-shirts and jewelry. They've got the religious language down. They know the answers to all the questions. And he calls them out. And he says, you know why you do that? Because it makes you feel good about you. You're not doing that for me. You're not doing that for other people usually. So would you just stop the fake love and start doing the real love? Isaiah opens his book. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 and 17. Says, when you spread out your hands, meaning you do religious motions, when you spread out your hands, I hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. And then in Luke 11, Jesus is having a conversation with a Pharisee. And the Pharisee's stunned because Jesus didn't do the typical religious rituals. He ate without saying grace. What? And Jesus gets on him and he says, woe to you, Pharisees. You give a tenth of your mint, rue, and every herb. So they're very good about tithing. Yet you neglect justice and love for God. But you should have done these things without neglecting the other. In his book, Generous Justice, Tim Keller tells a story about an evangelist named Raymond Fong, who worked in Hong Kong. And he says this, he said, Raymond was speaking to a textile worker about the Christian faith, and he urged him to come to church. But the worker couldn't go to a Sunday service without giving up a day's pay. So he knew that was hard. But the worker decided to do it. So he goes with Raymond to church, and after the service, they both go to lunch. And the worker says, the sermon hit me. The sermon was about sin. He says, what the preacher said was true about me. Laziness, violent temper, an addiction to cheap entertainment. And so Fong holds his breath. He's thinking, wow, did this guy hear the gospel? Did it get through? But then the worker went on. And he said, nothing was said about my boss. When the preacher had gone through the list of sins, he said nothing about how he employs child laborers, how he doesn't give us the legally required holidays, how he puts on false labels, and how he forces us to do overtime. So now Fong knew that members of the management were sitting in that congregation with the worker. But their sins were never mentioned. So the textile worker agreed that he was a sinner, but he rejected the message of the church because of its incompleteness. So you want to know how you're doing being neighborly? How you're doing loving your enemy? How you're doing showing mercy out of the mercy that's been shown to you? Don't look at one-time events. Don't look at so much if you gave a guy that's begging on the side of the road a $5 bill. Not that that's a bad thing. Look at how you live your daily life. You know, I think that the reason that the Good Samaritan took care of the vulnerable man in that moment was because that's just how he did life. It was the nature of his life. He practiced it all the time. Jesus says in another teaching, you'll know a tree by its fruit. And this Samaritan didn't hesitate to be a good neighbor because his lifestyle was one in which he practiced seeing the needs of others and then stepping in to meet those needs at a cost to himself as part of his day-to-day life. He lived a lifestyle in which he was used to disadvantaging himself to advantage other people. And that's the point of the parable. When you love God, you love people at a cost to yourself because you've joined him in the work of healing the world. And that's what it takes to heal. So for many of us, then this raises another question. One, the parable doesn't answer, because remember, parables are snapshots. They're not the whole story. But the question is this. How do you engage in this kind of costly loving, this kind of lifestyle, without becoming just completely overwhelmed by the level of need? I mean, we live in the time of the internet, right? So much need. How do you not get overwhelmed by that? How do you not get disenchanted with the work of trying to set things right and showing mercy when people throw it back in your face? Or when there needs to be compassion fatigue. Have you heard of that term? Right? Compassion, where you hit the wall and you just go, man, I've tried so hard to be compassionate and I'm exhausted from it. How do you do that? How do you persevere in loving the way Jesus calls us to love? So I'm going to be brief here. We get it by remembering who God is and who we are. We persevere by actively engaging in practices that remind us that God is the source of justice and mercy, not us. Just like we get tempted to make ourselves little gods or big gods in other areas of our lives, we do that here too. We see the needs of the people around us, and we try to meet those needs out of our own resources and strength. We think that that's what God's asking us to do. And so we go, oh, I could never do that. You're right. You could never do that. That's why he's not asking you to do that. God is the one who created the world, and God is the one who's going to heal the world. The battle is the Lord's. It's his. He's invited us into it, but the victory is his. So that means that the best way to live, faithfully loving our neighbor, is to look at the needs of our neighbors with God. To recognize that what that world needs is God, not us. To remember that our job isn't to fix the world, but give the world a taste of the God who's doing the fixing. So we stay in ongoing, prayerful conversations with God about what we see and then how he wants us to proceed with him in light of that. We cannot help every vulnerable person the internet makes us aware of. The needs are relentless. The needs are overwhelming. So we stay close to God, and we talk to him about what we see. And then we follow him when he moves us to say, I want you to work on these needs, and I've got other people that are going to work on these needs. You know, Jesus would often take breaks from helping the crowds. I don't know if you've noticed this, but people with legitimate needs would be pressing in on him, and he would say, "Sorry, I'm done for the day." And he would go off, and he would be with his Father. He had to. Because the needs were overwhelming, he couldn't risk not doing that. He had to stay connected. He had to stay with God, replenishing him, because he knew that only through the Father would he have what the world needed. When Jesus went out, he didn't leave the Father to do it. The Father went with him. But that didn't substitute for that alone time. Alone time that his soul needed with the Father in order to be who he was called to be. And he knows that we need the same thing. That's why he tells us to abide in him. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So if you want to prevent compassion fatigue, abide in Jesus so that the mercy that comes as fruit of your life. Fruit of your life with him rather than fruit you try to produce on your own. So you keep a Sabbath, right? You abide, you keep a Sabbath, not to obey some random law from thousands of years ago, but as a God-given way to actively remind yourself that you're not the answer. That your efforts, your provision will never be enough to meet the relentless demands of the world. So in the Sabbath, you stop. And you remember that it's ultimately God who provides what people need, not you. You delve deeper and deeper and over again into the Word of God, into the story of the Bible, to keep your branches connected to the vine, to the truth of God, so that his accurate ideas about what it means to show mercy, about what is good for people, what is good for society, keep getting rid of your inaccurate ideas. We intertwine our branches with the other branches in community of the church, with other Christians to lament with and to celebrate with and to share the sacraments with and to anticipate where history is going with, to help us remember to rely on the Spirit of Christ in us rather than on our own education, our own get-to-itiveness, our own training, our own good intent. We abide together so we don't hit the wall, or at least as hard or as frequently. Loving your neighbor is the fruit that's produced through connection with Jesus Christ. It's about who you are way more than it is about who the neighbor is. And it's going to be costly, but it's the way that Jesus continues to heal the world. And when you remember that the fruit is meant to come through you, not because of you, you will have the replenishment that you need to persevere. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the way that you love us is amazing, and the way that you say we can love others is equally amazing. So Lord, we pray to be close to you. We pray to abide in you. We pray that you will enable us to develop a lifestyle where in our day-to-day life, Lord, we are seeing the needs of others and we are creating a lifestyle that meets those needs. And we know it'll cost us, Lord, but we don't want anything less than you. And if it costs you and it costs us, Lord, we want to do that. But help us to never mistake our efforts as those that will fix things, Lord. We follow you. The battle is yours. Forgive us for when we think we are the unquenchable warrior that must be needed. You are the one who did that, and we are grateful. Thank you for all of your claims being true, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.